Welcome to our Sabbath School once again, as we are working our way now through the lessons of the fourth quarter of 2006. We've gotten over to the lesson for October 21, and it's a lot of material that has been discussed in great detail, so we'll try to see if we can review the most important points and maybe talk about some things that some others haven't. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and the deacons are in place, so we'll be all set to go. Our kind and loving Father, we wish we could have been there to see these momentous events that signaled the beginning of the history of our world. But someday, perhaps we will, and I have no doubt about it, and you will show us, and perhaps even redo some of it again so we can see how it went. But for now, we have only these brief accounts. May we understand clearly the words, the few words we have here, so that we may represent you correctly is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I don't need to tell any of you that skeptics have poo-pooed these verses, these chapters, have said, you know, this is way too simple of account. It just doesn't tell us nearly enough information. This story was written for children, you know, all kinds of stuff like that. But yet, there's a lot of material in there if you assume that the person who was writing it did so very carefully and knew exactly why he was using each word he used and so forth. There's lots implied there, much more implied than it's actually written. And so we're going to be looking particularly at Genesis 2 and with some roots back in Genesis 1 and looking forward a little bit to Genesis 3 for today's lesson. The first big question that the critics will accost us with is, why is Genesis 1 so different than Genesis 2? And let me just ask you to give me your opinions just to begin. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. You remember Genesis 1 is this nice, orderly sequence of things. And then Genesis 2, he sort of jumps around a little bit, and it's Sabbath, and then there's Adam, and then there's Eve, and then there's warnings, and then there's trees, and there's, you know, and the biggest thing that the critics look at, and you've all heard about higher criticism and the Graf-Wellhausen theory and all this kind of stuff. We don't read in the original language in the Hebrew, but it's interesting in Genesis 1 all the way through, every time it talks about God, the word is Elohim, the general generic word for the sovereign God. You go to Genesis 2, and right through Genesis 2, the word for God is Yahweh, the personal name for God. And to the people, the critics who look at that, they say there's no question about it. These are two completely different accounts written by two different authors. And sometime, a long time later, somebody came and tried to put them together and didn't do a very good job. And I presume you've all been exposed somewhat to that kind of logic. How do we respond to that? And, I mean, this is not a class on higher criticism, obviously, and we're not going to waste our time with their arguments, almost all of which been completely disproved. The people who started out with these arguments said, well, none of this could have been written by Moses anyway because writing wasn't even invented until 621 B.C. Well, of course, that's long since proved completely wrong. Go ahead.
Well, chapter 1 tends to be more in its scientific vein, its impersonal mm-hmm. vein, whereas chapter 2, God gets really personal. Mm-hmm. And I think the different words for God demonstrate that. I don't see any conflict there whatsoever.
Yeah, absolutely. And I would agree with you. Right behind you, a couple rows there, Jerry.
Chapter 1 is all about what God did to organize the biosphere mm-hmm. so that it would support all the different forms of life that he created. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2 is all about creating Adam and Eve and what he did for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, another way of saying probably the same thing. Certainly, Genesis 3, which we'll talk about next week, wouldn't make any sense without Genesis 2. You know, why, what, whatever, whatever. Only with this, the particular creation of Adam and Eve, and then the warnings about the tree and the tree of life, understanding the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, all of that is a necessary preparation for what comes in Genesis 3. So you really can't go on with the book of Genesis and the story of mankind without both sides of that story. Now, in Genesis 2, there are two verses which are, and I'm just going to touch them right now, and we'll talk about them a little bit more later, that are just absolutely significant, absolutely important, and therefore, of course, controversial. And the first one is Genesis 2, verse 7. I can pop that up for us there. Then the Lord God took some soil from the ground, formed a man out of it. He breathed life-giving breath into his nostrils, and the man began to live. Now, those of you who memorize that in the King James will recognize it sounds quite different than the King James. Here's the King James. You can see what it says there. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I don't need to inform anyone in this class, I don't think, of all the nonsense, if you can allow me to use such a word, that has resulted from that wording. And our Christian friends, let's be honest, let's not criticize them. We need to, at least let's understand them before we raise any questions. Our Christian friends, many of them, as far as they're concerned, the difference between human beings and animals is that at the point of creation, human beings were implanted with a human soul. See? So you have a body and you're alive and everything's ready to go, and now God says, okay, let me give you a soul. That's what makes you different than an ape or a cow or a whatever. See? Now, we believe, as is suggested very strongly by the newer translations, that when God breathed life-giving breath into his nostrils, a man began to live, that the soul is a combination of the body plus the spirit. It's the living person, the living entity. And there is no such thing as a person without a soul and so forth. Jerry.
It's not just our Christian friends who have taken this position. It's also in Judaism.
Yeah.
Unfortunately. By the time we get to the Second Temple period, the Jews talked about this spark of divinity that was within every person. And it's the same concept here, that God breathed in a spirit, that there is somehow an essence of eternal magnitude within every person.
In contrast to that, when about 25 years ago, a group of Jewish people set about to make a up-to-date modern Hebrew-English translation, they finished, and of course, when a new translation comes about, why all the reporters come rush to the translators, say, okay, what's different about your translation, what makes it special, etc. And when they came to the Hebrew scholar that was in charge of this particular translation, they said, well, what is this? And he says, well, one of the important things is we have dropped the word soul, because the Hebrew word that's translated soul means every part of the person, even the blood that goes through his veins. Those are his words, more or less, paraphrased by Ken Hart, but that's more or less what he said. And of course, that would be our position. That would be the biblical position as correctly understood and translated. So the other major verse that has huge implications, but which is not talked about nearly, well, let me just back up a little bit and say one thing. I'm not going to say anything more about this in the course of this lesson, but one of the huge debates that goes on all the time in headlines almost every day that comes from this very verse is the issue about abortion, all the related issues the stem cell research, all that stuff, all of that is based on the idea that when an infant is conceived, when the sperm meets the egg, that somehow or other at that point in time, God has implanted that soul there, and therefore that is now a person. You've got maybe still only one cell, but it's a whole person. Therefore, if you do anything to that, what are you doing? You're killing. That's murder. So these are all part of these enormous heavy-duty implications from these early verses. Go ahead, Lou.
Well, I have the New King James Version, mm-hmm. and they just say being, not spirit.
Living being.
But what I've noticed that, like you were just talking about, not only that it's a spirit in us, but we are going to live forever, like the devil said. And that's what's in the Protestant church, is a spirit. And they don't dare let anything happen to that child, because after all, this is a spirit that will live either in hell or heaven for eternity.
Yep.
No death.
Exactly. Which is what goes on from the other verse in Genesis 2 that we're just getting ready to look at. Genesis 2:17, where God says, except the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad, you must not eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, you will die the same day, as what my Good News Bible says. So you put these two verses together, and the people who write the articles and on the front pages of the newspapers and pick at the president and all this kind of stuff, I'm sure they don't know that Genesis, they're talking about Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2:17, but they are. These are the issues, and these are the things that Satan, because he wants us to believe that that soul is immortal, that God himself doesn't have the ability to kill us, that we will not die, when of course, as you know, as you all recognize, this now will extend over. We'll see the other side of the coin when we get to Genesis 3:1-4, when the very first words out of the devil's mouth were, that's not true. God is a liar. You won't die if you eat the fruit. You remember that whole sequence. Well, coming back to our lesson, and again, that was a little detour, but I thought it was relevant to what we're talking about here. Hold on here. I must have pushed the wrong button and it decided to leave me, so it'll take me just a second to get back to where we're supposed to be. Except it doesn't want to go there for some reason. Why not? Anyway, while I'm punching buttons here and trying to get it to work, you know, we all know that based on Revelation 12 and so forth, we have good evidence, and not just Revelation 12. We've talked about Job 38 and other places in the Bible. We have plenty of evidence that there were beings in the world before this earth was created. They rejoiced when this world was created, that there was war up in heaven, and so forth. Give me just a second here, and I'll do get back to where we're supposed to be. I don't know how I lost it, but that's right. I'm sure that's true. Okay, well, we'll just do our thing here one more time and then we'll be back in business. Okay. An enormous amount of very clever programming going into what you just saw there. Okay, here we go. We're back to where we're supposed to be. So, it's interesting to notice that we have often mentioned that the institutions, we call them, or the important relationships that we have with God that were there from the garden before the time of sin are what? The Sabbath and marriage. But in actual fact, if you look at it more closely, as our Bible study guide suggested, we have here, and it's in number 7 in your handout, there are 4 separate divinely established institutions that were given to Adam and Eve in the garden. What are they? The Sabbath, we've talked about, a pleasant form of work, marriage, and the home. All of those things were there before sin entered our world. And Ellen White has some interesting words to say about some of that. You see there in the middle of number 7, paragraph 7, after the quotation mark, Adam had themes for contemplation in the works of God in Eden, which was heaven in miniature. God did not form man merely to contemplate his glorious works. Therefore, he gave him hands for labor as well as a mind and heart for contemplation. If the happiness of man consisted in doing nothing, the Creator would not have given Adam his appointed work. Man was to find happiness in labor as well as in meditation. Just a little thought. You know, sometimes we suggest that, you know, work has nothing to do with the plan of salvation. That's just what we have to do to survive until we get there. No, God's plan was for us to work. Dave.
Well, I know a fellow, he died now, John Bear out of Colorado. And he says that Adam and Eve had 10 items that they had in the Garden of Eden and that they brought out with them. So you had 4 or so. But he said there's tithe, represented by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, health reform, diet control.
Okay.
I don't remember all of them, but those are 2.
Well, we're going to talk about the diet here in just a second, so hang on. Yes, the deeper you dig, the more you find. Absolutely true. Why do you think God gave us, as a memorial, as the primary memorial of creation, a monument in time? Stop and think about that. The Sabbath we sometimes call a monument in time. Why would God choose something like that? John?
Well, maybe it's because Ben Franklin said, time is the stuff that life is made of.
Okay. Why would he say that?
Well, because you measure life by counting the minutes or years or whatever.
What was different about the God we serve and the God, the gods, quote, end quote, that so many other ancient peoples worshipped and, in some sense, in which a lot of modern people worship as well? What was different? What was the real essence, essential difference between those other gods and the true God? Hold on just a minute. If you want to speak up, we need you on the microphone. But Jerry's ahead of you. Get just a second.
Well, this God of Scripture is a personal God. Mm-hmm. This God is one who wants to have a relationship with the creatures that he made. Mm-hmm. We don't see much of that in the pagan religions. Those gods are constantly making demands, and that's pretty much all that is. So this is a different kind of God. There are multiple reasons for having this day of rest. Mm-hmm. First of all, it is the word Shabbaton in Hebrew, as its most basic meaning, is an intermission. So you can think of something where you go to entertainment or something, and you're watching, and you know you're watching this presentation of whatever it is, and it can get a little tiring. So if it's long, put an intermission in. It's a change of pace. It's a little break. Time to get up and stretch. Mm-hmm. Well, if we think of how busy most of us tend to be day after day after day after day, God says you need an intermission from that. Mm-hmm. You need to break that up. And here's a time for you to stop all that busyness, come apart for worship, for corporate fellowship, to discuss what God has done for us in the past, to recount all the things, all the blessings that he's given, to remember all of those things that God claims that he stands for and the evidence that supports that. It's a great time for spiritual socialization.
Okay. Right back there behind you. Okay. Go ahead, Dan. John, up here.
I really don't need that.
Just talk right here.
There's a Hebrew word that says moed.
Yeah.
It means a holy meeting or a congregation. And it appears that it was established in heaven and extended to the solar system and us. And beside the Sabbath, there are so many more of them. But regarding the Sabbath, are you a doctor, MD?
Yes.
I read a book of biorhythms.
Mm-hmm.
Every seventh day, our heart beats slowlier.
Okay, we're going to talk about that in a moment. Thank you for bringing that up. We'll get back to that in a moment. Jerry.
And also the Sabbath is a mark of time that we celebrate here on earth, and we will celebrate it in heaven as well with God there. So it's eternal.
I agree with that. The problem I have with that is if we're billions of miles away from our solar system, what's going to mark the seventh day? If the seventh day is a result of our spinning around the sun, our spinning around our axis.
Doesn't
and then
it say from new moon to new moon?
Okay, so I don't want to get into this in too much technical detail. I think Jennifer was next, right there.
Well, you mentioned in the notes that God couldn't have been exhausted on the Sabbath day because it was, what, just the second day. So maybe it was
for man.
For man, anyways. So maybe man didn't need to rest. Or was God exhausted from having done the creation? But maybe the Sabbath is important because it gives God access to us so that he can change us and heal us.
But none of you have yet mentioned what I think is the most important reason why he gave us a monument in time. Go ahead. You're going to say something? Give her a mic. And then Van.
He's the creator of time. And so I wouldn't worry about solar system and the...
Sure. He can do that somehow.
Regarding his being exhausted, if we try to bring him down to our level and understanding, he's going to be belittled very much. And we don't want to do that. We want to try to elevate ourselves to his level so he does not get tired.
No.
Sorry.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Well, Van, go ahead.
Well, I think the Sabbath is a celebration. He says, look what I've done. When I build something, I like to step back and look at it and say, I like that. That was fun. It was a lot of work, but it paid off.
Yeah.
And I think when God finished every day, he said that a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he finished the 6 days, he stepped back on the seventh day and said, you know, I've now got a new person here to reacquaint to this whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to sit down and we're going to have a party. We're going to talk about these things. We're going to celebrate all of this. And I can imagine Adam looking around and saying, what, where, what, who?
Yeah.
And God filling in the blanks.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Maggie?
By definition, God calls himself God, Emmanuel, God with us. He likes spending time with his creatures. He chose the first Sabbath not necessarily because he was tired. He was not tired.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't get tired, weary. But he just wanted to spend time with the first pair in Eden.
Mm-hmm.
And then he wanted to continue that meeting with them and social aspect of being together week after week.
Mm-hmm.
So from this perspective, when some people, God's enemies chose to move away from God and become his enemies, definitely they did not want to meet him on the seventh day. They chose a different day to meet together because they didn't want to meet God. So now we have the Sabbath given another function, that of identity,
mm-hmm.
who people who wants to meet God, to be with God, to know their God, and people who do not want. So this continues, and it's this aspect is enhanced in the last days when a different day of worship is going to be
set up,
and we see how different texture this issue has now.
Yeah. Well, I would like to suggest to you something of a basically different nature, John.
I think that if he hadn't given them the Sabbath, they would have begun to explore the creation, the huge thing, the whole universe, and would never think of the Creator again, because that they're studying, living with, is so immense and so wonderful, they wouldn't want to think about the Creator anymore, because they're perfectly happy learning about what He created.
Man, I hope that wouldn't happen, but I understand how that could be. I would like to suggest to you that the difference between the real God and all of the others is that all of the others are man-made. They are humans blown up large, as some people would say. We can manipulate them. We can carry them around. We can put them where we want to put them. We can give them the emotions, the demands, the whatever that are human in nature. See? And that's what makes them essentially different. God gave us a monument in time. Why? I'll tell you why I think. You cannot control time. I cannot tell the Sabbath to wait 5 minutes because I got something else to do right now. The Sabbath starts when it starts. I have no control over this. And not only that, everybody, no matter how poor, how rich, healthy, unhealthy, whatever, gets the same amount. You can't have one person collecting lots of, you know, Dr. Provancha used to say, well, what about making every white stone a god? Well, if you did that, guess who would collect all the white stones? You know, some people would be, you know, I'm better than you because I have more white stones than you do. I mean, you know, it's just ridiculous. You can't do that with time. Which one of us can collect an extra day? Who can say, I'm going to save this day up, I'm going to squeeze this day, I'm going to put some extra time over in that day? Well, okay. Joshua tried a little bit and some other people, but they didn't control that. God did. Yeah. Okay. Okay, Brian, you're going to give up on us, or you're going to go back?
Well, you were asking about the Sabbath and God, and I was trying to get on the Sabbath, which I think in its richest sense answers all the questions about God and the great controversy, but in its simplest sense answers the existential questions.
Yeah.
I mean, Satan was created, but he forgot. Mm-hmm. I mean, maybe there is no time of worship in heaven,
yeah,
or it's all the time. I mean, it's a way of bringing us back to our roots, I guess.
Okay, let's go ahead.
Just as I said that, a thought occurred to me. Do you remember the song where he says, "You are gods"?
Mm-hmm.
And we can really dig into that one.
Mm-hmm.
But if that king at that time could say a word and stop the planet from turning, and the sick guy could turn the clock back 20 or whatever units. Mm-hmm. 40?
No, 10.
10.
Hezekiah. You read about it in...
Do you know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If he's the ruler of time and we are his children, and he's letting us, when we get very close to him and he can trust us, to have ability to borrow a little bit of that power from him and rule the time, we do not understand who our Father is if we don't really see that.
Yeah.
I mean, he owns everything.
Yeah.
And we are his children. And he said, even greater works you're going to do.
Yeah.
And yet we are sitting down when we pray to him. Sorry. Dr. Fagel wrote a book, 3 Hours to Live. I don't know if you read it.
No.
When that guy who was a double or murderer converted, and they were in prison last time, and he was going to be executed, and he dropped to his knees, and Dr. Fagel was sitting, and he said, I couldn't remain sitting.
Yeah.
From then on, I said, we don't sit in front of the Creator when we address him. It just, do you know what I mean? We became so comfortable and spoiled as his children.
Well, the important point in all this, William would like to say something right there. The important point of all this is that who controls time? It's not us. It's God who controls the time. We have nothing to say about it. In other words, this helps us to realize our creatureliness. It helps us to recognize that we're not the ones in charge. I mean, if you, and I'm not going to point fingers at anybody, but you know there are churches even today who have icons and other things like this, and you carry them around and you put them out on parade and you march down the street and so forth, and this gives you so many merits, and, you know, I won't get too detailed, but, you know, that's a way of manipulating God. That's what they're trying to do, is manipulate God. And God says, I'm sorry. The thing that I give you to represent me can't be manipulated. And that's one of the beauties of the Sabbath. We have to recognize, God, you're in charge. We come here. We'll have a date with you, but God sets the time. And that to me is wonderful. Okay, Brian, are you going to, just by the time you give up the microphone, I get to you.
Well, you were, thanks. Heaven, doesn't heaven really begin here? Conditional immortality, in a sense.
Jesus says that.
The Sabbath, you know, is going to be after, it's, you know, before us. In a way, it helps tie us from creation on through the second creation.
Okay, well, the Sabbath is a wonderful topic, and we've talked a lot about it in the past, and we will continue to talk about it. But let's talk about some of the other aspects of this garden. John? Oh, I'm sorry, William. I forgot.
Well, we know the great controversy was going on before creation happened, and I think there's subplots going on here. Satan wanted to elevate himself up to the level of God or above God. Mm-hmm. And here we have God and Jesus. You know, we have this story of God breathing the breath of life into Adam. Well, who was it? Was it God the Father, or was it Jesus that did this? And what was Satan thinking when all this was going on?
Yeah.
He was having a perfect demonstration of why he would never be equal to God or Jesus. Where was he? What was he thinking when this was going on?
Yeah, exactly. Very good. Well, another aspect that we already mentioned, but let's talk about it for a moment, about creation, was the creation of work. As you picture it in your mind, because obviously we don't have any detailed description of it, as you picture it in your mind, what was Adam and Eve's work like? What did they do? What was, you know, did they have an 8-to-5 job, report to the office? You know, what was their work like? Yeah. What did they do in the garden? Give. Hold on just a minute.
Unless you're a gardener, you wouldn't have any idea.
Well, but even if I am a gardener, let's talk about this. We've got more hands. Lou, go ahead.
You touch on something that's puzzled me since childhood. If you're in a perfect garden, I don't see Adam trundling down to the Edenic chicken coop with his wheelbarrow to collect fertilizer to put around the citrus.
Yeah.
And the same manner, we get to heaven, we're told we're going to build houses and eat the fruit. Now, are we destroying something? We're not going to chop trees down. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. What are we really told in the Bible about it? I think there's allusions, but what? To me, it's one big question.
Okay, well, that's why we're talking about it. Go ahead. Oh, William, go ahead.
I was just wondering whether...
Hold the mic up close to you.
I was just wondering whether Adam was familiar with the term honeydew.
Yeah, good question. Okay, go ahead. Honey, will you do this? Honey, will you do that?
Well, it was an experience of creating, you know, just like a landscaper. He creates things, and it's a kind of creativity the joy of creativity, wouldn't it be, with them working in the garden and not creating it, but it's like a portrait, you know.
Okay, if you turn to page 4 of your handout, we'll get some clues. It's the, second or third quotation down there from Ellen White? Second quotation. All come forth from their graves the same in stature as when they entered the tomb. Adam, who stands among the risen throng, is of lofty height and majestic form and stature but little below the Son of God. He presents a marked contrast to the people of later generations. In this one respect is shown the great degeneracy of the race. But all arise with the freshness and vigor of eternal youth. In the beginning, man was created in the likeness of God, not only in character but in form and feature. Sin defaced and almost obliterated the divine image, but Christ came to restore that which had been lost. This is a long preamble. He will change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. The mortal, corruptible form, devoid of comeliness, once polluted with sin, becomes a perfect, beautiful, and immortal. All blemishes and deformities are left in the grave. Restored to the tree of life and the long-lost Eden, the redeemed will grow up to the full stature of the race in its primitive glory. The last lingering trace of the curse of sin will be removed, and Christ's faithful ones will appear in the beauty of the Lord our God, and mind and soul and body, reflecting the perfect image of their Lord. Oh, wonderful redemption, and so forth. Then going on to talk about Adam, look what it says here. Transported with joy, he beholds the trees that were once his delight, the very trees whose fruit he himself had gathered in the days of his innocence and youth. So he gathered the fruit. These trees were his delight, whatever that implies. He sees the vines that his own hands have trained, the very flowers that he once loved to care for. I don't know what specific care you give to flowers. His mind grasps the reality of the scene. He comprehends that this is indeed Eden restored, more lovely now than when he was banished from it. The Savior leads him to the tree of life and plucks the glorious fruit and bids him eat. Excuse me. He looks about him and beholds a multitude of his family redeemed, standing in the paradise of God. Then he casts his glittering crown down and so forth. So there were some of the things, at least some implications of some of the things they did. Okay?
The one thing that confused me is that it mentions that everything will be returned to its original state. Mm-hmm. And yet, my understanding is when Christ comes, there'll be no more darkness. What differences will there be?
Yeah, good question. Maybe the reason there's no darkness is because God himself will be the light of the city. That doesn't necessarily mean he'll be the light of everywhere. Maybe on the other side of this earth, when the earth comes down, there will be darkness. I don't know. I'm just speculating. We got several hands here. Go ahead.
Perhaps it was important for Adam to realize that he had a purpose in life, and something to do.
Yeah. Okay, Jerry?
Well, just a response to Wally's comment. I believe that Scripture tells us that there was no more need for the sun, not that there would be no more darkness.
Yeah.
That's a slightly different.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, look at back to number 12 in your handout. Was there something essentially different about those two trees in the middle? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Could you look through the forest and say, oh yeah, there they are? Or did they look just like other trees? What do you think? I mean, we're speculating here, but it has some implications. I suggest that, you know, if Adam and Eve were wandering around, you know, I know what would happen to me if I'm wandering around in a huge forest and there are no trails or whatever, because obviously there's no traffic here, and you just let me roam for a while, I can guarantee you I'll be lost. You know, how did they find their way back to the tree of life? Did they have an automatic compass or what? John, you going to help me?
Well, I don't think I can help you, but the Brazil nut tree in South America, I think, is a kind of an example of what the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were. It lives for about 500 years, and it is the protector and of all other kinds of trees that live
around it.
Around it, and it's and I think that's the way the tree of life.
So what you're saying is that if Adam got lost, he just climbed up a tree and said, "Oh yeah, there's the big tall one over there. That's where you go."
Well, I don't know how tall he was, but he may have been able to see over the tree.
No. Let's not go there.
One other question. Matter of Revelation 12, there was war in heaven. How long did it take the dragon and his angels to get to Earth? Was Earth already there? Or was
what's implied, isn't it? He was cast down to this earth.
Okay, so when the war in heaven happened, the earth was already in one of the 6 days of creation.
Sounds like it. Okay. Well, no, not in one of the 6 days of creation. Maybe before the first day. We don't know what was going on there. Because did God start creating and then devil comes along and demands that the tree be placed there for him during the course of the week of creation? We don't know. We just do not know. But not, I'm still want you to help me with the question about whether, Wally behind you there. I still want you to help me with the question. Do you think there was anything essentially different about these two core trees? Yeah.
Well, in Genesis, it says that they were not to go, to this fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. It only mentions one tree in the midst of the garden. Maybe there's a place in the Bible where it says where the tree of life was, but apparently the tree of knowledge of good and evil was in a specific location. And they were
you need to read back about one or two verses before that. Let's see if I can take us there real quick. Where it says that the tree of knowledge, it says the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, then it says the tree of knowledge of good and evil was placed near the tree of life, or something like that. What's the exact words there? Hold on. What verse is it? 9. Yeah, he made all kinds of beautiful trees grow there and produce good food. In the middle of the garden stood the tree that gives life, and the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad.
Okay.
So somewhere right in the middle are those two trees.
So, but still, there must have been something about those trees, so they knew what were the differences. And if she was, they were told not to go near the other tree, there must have been some distance at least, so that it wouldn't be that close to cause a problem. But I also want to make a comment on the thing you were coming out about on when the world was created, when Satan was cast to the earth and all that. Because when you start in Genesis, and I missed last week, so maybe I'm just going in the wrong place, but the earth, as I understand it, would have already been here from whatever time period God might have placed it here. And then he started the seven-day creation. Mm-hmm. But I think that because from what Ellen White says, that part of what caused Satan to begin to be jealous of Jesus and all that was because he was not included in the plans for the creation that was going to happen here. And I think that everything was put on stop during that war in heaven. You know, that the earth and many things were written in the universe. You know, there are planets now that are not being inhabited that God could say, I'm going to create life on that planet. Mm-hmm. So it could have been a planet that was already here. And then, the war was created and all that happened.
Yeah, very possible. Go ahead.
Bob Gentry was a worldly person. He was a scientist. And his doctorate was about the polonium halos. Mm-hmm. And he proved to himself and to the rest of the scientific world that this planet is about 6,000 years old. Before or after creation?
Okay, well, I mean, we're not going to go there. And I appreciate your comment. We could obviously spend hours and hours and hours talking about the little bit we know for sure and the whole lot that we can speculate. Go ahead, John.
Well, I'm trying to help now.
You may make it worse.
I think it's in chapter 22 of Revelation. It describes, I believe, the tree of life as being on both sides of the river. If that's true, then can't we assume that that tree was different in the Garden of Eden? It's the same tree.
Probably.
And the purpose of it is to produce fruit year-round so that you don't have to have any other tree for your whole diet, I believe, is the purpose of that.
Well, that's a possibility, although clearly Adam and Eve went and collected fruit from other trees.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, well now, and I'm going to ask you, and these are questions that have been asked a million times, but we might have different understandings of it, so I think we need to ask these questions and at least touch on them. What was the magic in the fruit of the tree of life? And I use that word intentionally. I mean, what was different about that fruit? What do you think was different, John?
I think we just talked about it, that fruit from the tree of life is a total diet.
Okay. I need more than I have a total diet now. I have to eat a bunch of different things, but I have a total diet. That doesn't make me live forever.
Well, I think you don't have a total diet because it's not possible.
Okay, so that's the part that I don't have, which they had. That's the part I want to know about. Tell me about the magic that's in there, that the vitamin X or whatever it was that's in the, was in the tree of in those that fruit that I don't have.
I can't help you. I'm not a magician.
Okay, Jerry.
In Revelations 22 verse 2, it says that the tree of life bore 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
Okay, and what does that mean? You knew I was going to ask that question, didn't you? He said Revelation 22.
Verse 2.
Okay. We'll all go there, I hope, if I do this right.
To give us life, to heal us.
Yeah, no one argues about that part. This thing, hold on. Okay, give us life. But why does he give us life? What was different? Okay, Brian?
It has been speculated since that it was obviously rich in telomerase, which would, in fact, heal every cell down to the DNA in the body.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure we should go there. Van, you've got a mic.
Well, I've spent a good deal of time thinking about this in the past few years, and my position at this point, which can be changed...
We're glad to hear that you're flexible.
There's nothing special about either the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or of the tree of life. That it isn't a fruit that gives us life. It's God that gives us the life. Mm-hmm. And all that is symbolic. Like, are we going to be eating the leaves of the tree? No.
No, it doesn't say we're going to eat them. It says they're for the healing. It doesn't say how you're going to use them. Maybe you rub them on.
An owie?
Huh?
We paste them on an owie like a poultice?
Maybe so.
Or just look at them. That would help. I think it's all symbolic.
Okay. The problem with that now is the very last quotation in your handout. Look at the bottom of page 4. What do you make of this? Because I've struggled with this. I thought let's be honest with our doubts. Let's look at the real evidence here, and I'll put it up on the screen here. I think I can do that with a little luck. But measures were immediately taken in heaven. Now this is obviously didn't have room to put the whole context here, but it talks about when Adam and Eve sinned, measures were immediately taken in heaven to defeat Satan and his plans. Strong angels with beams of light representing flaming swords turning in every direction were placed as sentinels to guard the way of the tree of life from the approach of Satan and the guilty pair. And if we go back up here, it says... Is it here? Yeah, had man, there, Great Controversy 533, had man after his fall been allowed free access to the tree of life, he would have lived forever. There's something about that tree, and thus sin would have been immortalized. But cherubim and a flaming sword were kept the way of the tree of life, and not one of the family of Adam has been permitted to pass that barrier and partake of the life-giving fruit. Therefore, there is not an immortal sinner. This was a life-giving fruit. And now, in general, I'm with you.
Well, I'd like to finish my thought.
Okay.
I think that is even still symbolic.
Okay.
Because if God had allowed man to live forever in a sinful state, that would have sanctioned sin. Mm-hmm. The angels were placed there at the gate to guard the garden, to prevent Adam and Eve from getting the idea mm-hmm. that there was any magic in the fruit, that mm-hmm. they could go back and succeed on their own merits. I see this as a symbol of what takes place in man's mind, that okay. if he's rebellious, then he's going downhill. If
okay.
he's not rebellious, then God can work with
Our
him.
Time is running very rapidly. There's several things I still want to talk to. We got a couple hands up. Let's go.
I just like to follow on from Van. I think he got close. The only way I can see it is, it's kind of put it in modern terms, loving, chosen obedience is a catalyst with the tree of life fruit mm-hmm. that for those that love God makes it successful in keeping you going and in restoration.
Okay. Okay. Jerry.
Well, are you suggesting that there are enzymes or vitamin X or something in that fruit from that tree that would prevent aging?
Well, I'm just reading you what it says here, the life-giving fruit. What does that mean?
Well, but I'm asking the question about, are you suggesting that that is the case? That there's,
well, it
that
seems that
unique?
It seems like God sort of said, okay, if you touch this fruit, now I agree absolutely that God is the only source of life, but he seems to link himself to this tree saying, if you eat of this fruit, that's proof that you have some kind of a special relationship with me and you will live forever. That seems to be what's implied.
And even if they hadn't sinned, they still would have needed to come and eat yeah. from that fruit.
Because they were not naturally immortal.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. I don't know who's got the next mic. Okay, John? Real quick.
I'm going to ask why, but you answered it.
Okay.
I was going to ask, would they have lived forever if the two in heaven, remember in Genesis it says, one said to the other, let us do something about this because if he eats the fruit, he's going to live
yeah.
forever.
Yeah. And that's what it seems to imply.
Okay. And therefore, it implies that God himself initiated the move to keep them mm-hmm. from eating
yep.
the fruit.
That's right. Okay. Jennifer, you're next. Then I'll come to you next.
Well, do the good angels have to eat that fruit? Is that how they stay alive? Or are they alive because they're close to God all the time?
Good question.
We just
don't know the answer.
And the evil angels, I mean, what keeps them alive? They've been living a long time.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. But not forever. Okay, go ahead.
We were the only ones made in his image. And we were made out of body and spirit that makes up a soul. So mm-hmm. whatever we do to the body has to affect the spirit.
Okay.
Whether you eat or you talk, as you talk affects the body, as you eat affects the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very closely intertwined. Whether they had to eat the tree or how it affected them when they did, it's all closely entwined.
Yeah, all connected
together.
That's
the way we were created. We were not created as the angels or the other beings. We were created in his image, and we were
yeah.
the only ones created.
And there's a quotation there in the handout about that I don't have time to read. Wally?
If they would have eaten from that tree before they have sinned, would they have lived forever?
Well, they did, didn't they?
The tree of life?
Yes, if they would have eaten.
They did. They were instructed to do that.
But if they, then what's the difference in the two?
Well, see, that's the funny part, because it seems to imply that in order to live forever, you have to keep eating of the fruit.
So how long does it last, then?
I mean, those are questions I wish I knew. We don't have the answer to that. Van?
Didn't Jesus say in the Last Supper that this is my body, this
yeah.
is my blood,
mm-hmm.
take it and eat it?
Yeah.
Well, was it?
Those were symbols.
No.
I think those were symbols, too.
Yeah. Okay, well, it's interesting to talk about, since we're talking about what you eat, what were they given to eat at the beginning? the products of plants, not the plants themselves, but the products of those plants, the fruit that those plants bear. And it wasn't until sin came in that it says it will produce weeds and thorns and you will have to eat wild plants. For the first time, God gave them plants to eat. That would be the stuff you got to pull up and destroy the plant in order to eat it. That was Genesis 3:8, which came in after sin. Then in Genesis 9:2-4, for the first time he says all the animals, birds, and fish will live in fear of you. This is after the flood. They are all placed under your power. Now you can eat them as well as green plants. Give them all. I give them all to you for food. The one thing you must not eat is meat with blood still in it. I forbid this because the life is in the blood, and so forth. So those are the three times when we were given different substances to eat, just as a matter. Yes.
Have you noticed that in the paradise they could eat without killing?
Yeah, that's my point.
After the sin, the carrot, the cabbage, the beet, you have to kill them to eat them.
That's right.
And they are the veggies.
Yeah. Okay. Brian?
Yeah, your argument seems to hold weight. Satan, even at the third coming, telling the people, if we could just get to the tree of life, we can live forever. So unless he's like Ponce de Leon, thinking that there's something magical in it, there must be some legitimate quality.
I think there has to be. Jennifer, you got, oh, John again. You just had a turn, John. Let Jennifer have a turn.
Well, this is probably a silly question. So do you think that meant they just ate fruit and nuts, or could they have eaten grain? Do you have to
kill grains too.
So you wouldn't have had to kill the grain to eat it.
You don't have to, theoretically.
We can sit here and speculate about all these things till kingdom come. I would like to know, what is God trying to teach us?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's the ultimate thing. It's very clear that in creation, God set forth, I read you the quotation that says, the Garden of Eden was like a miniature of heaven. If I had been able to have a lot more room in the handout, I already using more room than I should. It says in other places, Ellen White says, if they had remained faithful, they would have been taken with the garden up to heaven and it would have become a part of heaven, which of course it will eventually. So all of this was a part of the testing, a part of the preparation, hopefully, for a life of eternal joy and bliss. I hope that someday, I don't know, maybe I'm clear out on a limb on this, but I've always thought that maybe either we will all share the Garden of Eden just to enjoy it. Maybe it'll be a park in the middle of the city. I don't know. Or maybe each one of us will be given a little piece of the garden besides the other place that we'll be given to put a house on. I don't know. Yes.
The brother asked, what is the lesson for us in all this? If we want to go back there, we better eat now like there. Otherwise, we're going to miss all the goodies that we enjoy now.
Yeah, exactly. I am sure that the diet we're going to get in heaven is going to be unbelievable. And I don't expect to miss anything at all that will be left out of that diet. That'll be due. Anyway, if we had time, we would go down through. There are some very interesting things that God instructed the children of Israel, for example, to do on the Sabbath. What about marching around Jericho? Did they conquer that city? It says in Joshua 6, verse 4 there, the seventh day they marched around and the walls collapsed and they went in. Was that seventh day a Sabbath? And Athaliah, remember the evil queen Athaliah ruled for about 7 years. Then finally it came time for Joash to become the king. And so what does Jehoiada do? He says, okay, Sabbath is the right day. Everybody's at the temple. We're going to do everything. So they had a coup on the Sabbath, and apparently it had God's blessing. Is that the sort of thing you'd like to do on a Sabbath? Is that the thing God wants us to do on the Sabbath? I mean, think about the ideas of what we wonder what happened to the Sabbath during the Babylonian captivity and what happened to the Sabbath during the bondage in Egypt and so forth. And what happened in the days of Nehemiah. They were out there trying to have a market outside the city on the Sabbath. And he got out there and started pulling hair out of their beards and their head and said, you guys get out of here or I will have you finished off good for sure. So anyway, I'm just very briefly touching on these things. This idea of soul, we didn't get a chance to talk much about. We just touched on it. Yes, William?
Go back to 24.
Okay. Jesus kept the Sabbath throughout his life, Luke 4:16. Is that the one you wanted to look at? Okay. Why do you think that virtually all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except the commandment to observe the Sabbath? Did you want me to speculate?
Why not?
I think that the Sabbath had become such a contentious issue between Jews and the other converts that came to make up the Christian church that the people said, okay, enough said. We've already been through that enough times. It's not time to sort of lay down the law here again because it would have just stirred up a big controversy in the church. Now, that, in my opinion, doesn't mean they didn't keep the Sabbath. Absolutely every evidence is they kept the Sabbath. I think, and if you look at the miracles of Jesus, virtually every one of them had something. I mean, all the major miracles. You go, for example, to the Gospel of John and look at the big miracles that really had huge implications and started wars with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. Almost every one of them had something to do with the observance of the Sabbath. So I have no question about the support for the Sabbath in the New Testament. It's just that it's not... the commandment itself is not repeated. And I think I personally think it's because it was such a contentious issue. Yes, Jerry.
Well, you include the entire New Testament there. And I would direct your attention to the first angel's message in Revelation 14. Mm-hmm. Because it makes reference to the fact that judgment is coming. That's mm-hmm. the first part of it. Mm-hmm. The second part is, what do you do about that? The command is to worship the God who made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters. That should remind us of Exodus 20.
It's fine, but it doesn't hold any water when you talk to your Sunday-keeping friends who said, I'm happy to worship that God, and I believe he's a creator and so forth, but that doesn't make me want to worship on Saturday.
Well, it's more than that.
Yeah.
Because the question needs to be asked, and if you can find somebody who's willing to listen on this, you can actually make some progress.
Yeah.
But the question is, if we're to worship this God who is the creator, then how does this God instruct us to worship him?
Yeah.
It's more than just worshiping on Sabbath.
Yeah, sure. But the question is a tough one, and I put it in there because I want people to think about it. Anyway, we've run over time. Thank you for being more than willing to participate in our discussion this morning. There's enormous implications in all these things, and I am sure we will be discussing these issues for the rest of eternity. So this is just another tiny little baby step on the way to a lot of fun in the future. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we are so thankful for everything you did so many years ago there in the garden. We wish we had a panoramic view, a 3D presentation of what happened then, but we look forward to the time when maybe you will do it again at the recreation of our earth, or at least show us what it was like on the record. Until then, forgive us if we've speculated out of our field of competence, but Lord, we have lots of questions, and we look forward to the day when we can ask them to you as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you for being here.
We'll finish off with a little bit of James and go into 1 and 2 Peter in our next session.